stand makes me nervous. Seems wobbly. David, I'm going to move your junk. Morning, church. We're in Matthew chapter 10 today, second discourse of Jesus in the book of Matthew. And I would like to just thank you now that we are safely out of Pastor Appreciation Month. Do appreciate you for your cards and those kinds of things. And actually, that was encouraging. I let myself just be encouraged this year that you weren't trying to give me stuff, but you gave me notes. And I just appreciate that. It's good to know that actually that when I come up here, I'm not talking to a room full of people not listening and only very few of you sleeping. It's very encouraging. Adam also, I'm sure, would offer his thanks for the notes and all of that this year. You guys take good care of us as a church, and hopefully you feel like it's worth it that you have these two pastors working for you here. And, of course, Melinda, who picks up where we don't get it done. So we just so much appreciate all of that attention and care that you bring to us. Now, let's go ahead and go to prayer, and we'll start today's sermon. Father, we just do thank you again for the music of the choir today and the uplifting of multiple voices unto you, and then the worship that we've been led in. We just ask, Lord, that you would cause those things to settle deeply in us, that we now turn our mind and our attention and our hearts towards your word and the consideration of what you have in it for us. And Father, then, even as we turn our minds and our hearts to communion to follow, that you would find us well within your pleasing today, that we would be people who are deeply concerned with the contemplation of who you are and what you have done on our behalf, and return a life of thanksgiving as a result. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, I don't know how you feel about the elections this week. Thank you for all of you who stood up and went out and exercised your vote as befits Christian citizens within a culture which is middling at best sometimes as far as the gospel, as far as consideration of eternal things. We just do thank you for going out and voting. I don't know if you were encouraged. I was not encouraged initially as I watched those votes come back and all those things. And I thought, you know what? I've never seen a greater opportunity handed to a group of people in my lifetime, and I have no confidence they're going to do anything with it. Right? That was my first response. Isn't that horribly cynical? But that's a gifting of mine. Cynicism and sarcasm are two services I offer. And I looked at that and I just said, ah. But then I was reminded by a Christian brother, said, hey, you know, could be that God's doing it. And yes, yeah. So I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I should hold out the idea that God may be doing something in the country, even though, let's all face it, he's not. He's not. Now I'm just. That's horrible. Just anyway. So anyway, the real issue is we need to be in prayer for our leaders. At no point in church history has a country that has been really walking away from the gospel in the way that America has exemplified it, freedom of the church and really the success of the church, I don't think has ever been felt in a country, not even Great Britain, in its Christian heritage, not even in Scotland in its greatest revival, has seen the level of blessing and success upon the church that America has seen. And I would hate to see that eclipse and fall away and be lost. And it is something we need to just be praying for, that God would give us time, even as he has used America greatly in propagating the gospel across the world and getting the gospel into unreached people groups and calling Americans to places which are far-flung and hard to reach, and they have been effective there, and Christian business and Christian military and all these things have been used to great effect in God's history here in America and what he's done. And we just need to be praying that God would give us greater opportunity in that. And that being the case, actually, we can turn our minds to Matthew 10 today. And as we step into it, we want to spend this week just considering the apostles that God used. And so for some of you, this may strike you as a bit of a history lesson. It may strike you as not particularly apropos, but actually I've constructed this hopefully that it would be encouraging to you. And we really need to be thinking in terms of, hey, what's God gifted me in? What's God using in my life? What is God doing? And then how do we also see that in the lives of the apostles? So we pick up in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now we have to understand, as Jesus began his ministry, he called many to be his disciples. And disciple is a word that simply, for lack of a better word, means student or learner. A person who is a disciple of places themselves under the teaching and authority of another person. And so they become a student of theirs. And for the missions conference, we had one of my old professors come and speak. And I had, in essence, been his student for a number of years. I was, in essence, a disciple of his before leaving that ministry and going off into a new calling of God. And so we sort of see that way. And yet, among those disciples, that broad group of people, Jesus chose 12 men to have a special role. And this is the word that we use, apostle. And we see it used here in this passage that Jesus gave these apostles, these ones who are his disciples and then later his apostles, a special place. And the word apostle, where disciple means student or learner, apostle means sent one. One who is given special authority or calling or mission. And so the apostles become special role models, special role takers within the church. And in fact, the apostle holds a position, what seems to be for their lifetime, in the communication of God's word to the church, in the giving of the books of the New Testament, and placing a stamp upon those. So, you know, Mark was not an apostle, but we have it in church tradition that Peter, in essence, affirms or stands behind his book, this gospel that becomes authoritative in our lives. And we see here this special role seems to die out. We don't see in anywhere in the New Testament that the office of apostle is passed down as the Catholic Church holds to an apostolic succession, and the Pope becomes the person who represents apostolic authority throughout all of church history. If I cough, I'm going to try and do something with this microphone. Yeah. I hate when that happens. But the Catholic Church views that apostolic authority as being passed down, and we do not hold to that. We don't see that anywhere in the New Testament. Actually, what we see is an exception. That when Judas, who holds the position of apostle, betrays Jesus and therefore gives up his apostleship, the early church replaces him and him alone with a guy named Matthias. And there are two criteria to hold the position of apostle. That the apostle must be a witness to the earthly ministry of Jesus, and that he must be a witness to the resurrected Christ. And I always say, look, if we could find a person who was a witness to the earthly ministry of Jesus and a witness of his resurrection, then I would say, well, maybe we should consider him for apostle. But unfortunately, everybody who holds those distinctions died out. We don't have anybody 2,000 years old who was around in the first century watching Jesus' ministry, right? And so that's the case. So we believe that this position was a temporary position by which God would communicate the gospel. He would communicate the authoritative message of the early church recorded in the New Testament, and then that position would die out. So you and I are disciples of Christ, but no one holds the position of apostle. These 12 become a unique fixture and transition from Old Testament law, prophets, and writings to the advent of Jesus and his giving of a verbal message. And then these guys become the transitional figures which give us the keys of the New Testament. The only other addition we see in that issue of apostleship is Paul, who becomes the 13th apostle and ostensibly the first 12 representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and then Paul becomes, as we have it explicitly stated in the New Testament, the apostle to the Gentiles. So the Jews get 12 apostles, you and I only get one. One representative. And some people may say, well, that's representation. That's representation, you know, without real representation. Well, that's the way God has it. God's not all that concerned about that. And so we see the 12 tribes of Israel, each having an apostle to represent them. And we see this one, and when in fact we could say the tribe of the Gentiles. Well, what kind of guys were these? These 12 guys who became paragons of the church. Well, if we were constructing a Hollywood movie, we would perhaps put upon them a backstory of bravery and intelligence and particular skills and all of these things. And we find that, in fact, what scant knowledge we have of the apostles meet none of those criteria. That the apostles become representatives of Christ without any particular gifting, effectiveness, or anything that we would look at them and say, that's the guy who should hold the job. And we need to understand that. We tend to think in terms of skill set. We tend to think in terms of gifting. And folks, there's been a push to remove the distinctiveness of gifting while at the same time depending on it too much. And let me put it this way. I view physical attractiveness as a skill set. And what I mean by that is it's not a skill that you build. It just is something that you're kind of born with. In the same way that some people are sort of born being good at math and they have to develop that skill. And some people are good with their hands or mechanically minded and they have to develop that skill. In a sense, physical attractiveness is one of those skills. It's one of those skill sets. And the idea is that we've been trying to erase that in our culture. A person's looks have nothing to do with it. Of course they do. I was just talking to somebody about this the other day. Physical attractiveness opens doors. If you don't believe that's true, you just haven't been paying attention. Just watch a group of guys sitting standing around one day and some pretty girl drives up into the gas station or whatever and says, hey, can somebody help me with my car? I guarantee you. Every one of those guys is going, oh, yes, ma'am. Absolutely. What do you need? But if a girl drives up and she looks much like the guys who are standing around, she's not going to get that much attention. It's just the way the world works. And actually, Scripture does not shy away from that. We see that all over the place. In fact, we see Saul, the king of Israel. Anybody remember why he was picked to be king? He was tall. Folks, think about that. The chief door that got opened was because he was tall. Isn't that amazing? Tall. I remember when my trip to Vietnam, it was the only place in the world I was tall. People are like, man, you're head and shoulders above these people. Yeah, I was. It made me stand out. Actually, it gave me a certain level of authority. And we look at that and we say, boy, there's something wrong with that. Well, yeah, there is. And let me put it this way. If a physically attractive person only develops or leans on the skill set of being attractive, they will become shallow or immoral. But just because God gifted them with being attractive doesn't mean that's something we should ignore or not acknowledge, at least, that the real world works that way. In the same way, we should not hire people for positions who aren't good at things. And the truth is, I'm not going to run for Miss America. And if I did, I should lose. I should lose big. But at the same time, most of the Miss Americas I've heard interviewed, I'm not going to hire them to run NASA. And folks, we need to look at the apostles because, in essence, Jesus picks these guys not because of their skills or only because of their skills, But he picks them for something that he's going to create in them. And that's the bigger question. We need to get out of the habit of looking at church the same way we look at jobs. We look at jobs and we go, hey, is this a person who can contribute to our team? Is this a person who understands business? Is this a person who can do these series of jobs? And we tend to transfer that into church leadership. Hey, you know what? We should get that guy and make him an elder because he really understands business. That's not a requirement for elder. Oh, you know what? We should get this guy because, you know, he really understands this. And just so you know, Bill Wagner, you're not a deacon simply because you know how to work on air conditioning systems. I just want you to understand that. You were chosen because a group of people, as they began to evaluate you, said, hey, we see spiritual qualities here. And by the way, he works on air conditioning. Now, but that's the way that works, you see. And as Jesus approaches the 12, we see him pick not guys who are yes men or not guys who look a certain way or easily manipulated or whatever. We actually see him pick sort of a cross-section. And actually, he makes some surprising choices. Paul is the one apostle that people look at his skill set, who look at his training, who look at his background and say, man, he's a perfect apostle. Everybody else is sort of a sketchy choice. And so we roll through this. Notice also that he gives them a series of skills himself. Notice here. He gives them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. This is something that God's doing. And folks, as we see God pick people or place people in leadership, in church, we shouldn't be looking at what man can do. We should be looking at, hey, what's God going to do with these men? I know looking at my background, I know looking at my skill set, I'm not particularly cut out for the pastorate. But God has chosen to bless it. God's chosen to use me in that role. God's chosen to develop things in me that I didn't know were there. And so we see the same sort of history in church history. And so here in verse 2, the names of the apostles, the names of the 12 are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Notice here a couple of sets of brothers. We see Peter and Andrew, two brothers who were professional fishermen, blue-collar guys. But actually, there's also a thing that's understood, and we understand it from history, and we understand it from archaeology, that fishing in the Sea of Galilee was a particularly lucrative field at this point in history. That when Simon and Andrew walked away from their father's business, walked away from their nets, they in essence gave up a good bit of job security and a lifestyle that was fairly comfortable. Next, we see these two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. John and Peter were actually very good friends, but these guys were all business partners. A third of the disciples were actually fishermen by trade. Jesus picks these guys who don't have particular education in theology, who don't have an out-of-the-way understanding of language or culture. He picks guys who are, in essence, normal. And I want you to understand, that's probably the chief thing we need to understand about ministry. God has used, uses, and will continue to use normal people. And if you fall somewhere in the range of normal, I want you to understand God has a ministry for you. Many of you may question, well, do I fall in the range of normal? Well, I like to think I do. So you just use me as a reference tool. Am I more normal than Doran? Well, certainly. God has a ministry for you. And folks, there are so many people who come up against a calling or a need in the church and they say, oh, I could never do that. I could never be that person. Hogwash. Hogwash. Of course you could be a teacher. Of course you can be a deacon. Of course you can. There are tons of things that God has used normal people for. God does not so much use the unique, or as Corinthians puts it, the rich or the wise or the powerful. God uses the foolish things of the world, the normal things of the world, the base people of the world. Folks, the church has been built for 2,000 years, and it stands as a bulwark against the world and its culture, and it is populated by completely normal folk. Isn't that crazy? I always love these conspiracy theories, and there's always these talks about these secret organizations that run the world, the Illuminati, the Bilderbergers, and all these, and they're always these groups of powerful people. Folks, no other cultural influence has shaped the Western world more than the church, Christianity, and all of its above board, all of its visible, and all of the people who do such things are just you and me. I would stack us against the Bilderberger, the Illuminatis, the Knights Templar, the Masons, any day of the week. God has done a work in the church and shaped an entire part of the world. Western culture is not fueled by things like that. It's been fueled by a simple gospel, powered by God's Word and His Spirit in the hands of just normal folk. And I'll tell you another thing, is that there's this concept that the Pope is, that Peter was the first Pope. You know what's interesting about that? Is every Pope, if Peter was the Pope, if, every Pope since then has been a famous theologian, a powerful figure in the church, a person of incredible gifting. I remember Pope John Paul II spoke 12 languages, if I recall correctly. I mean, that's a guy with all these skills. Well, you know, the first Pope was just a fisherman, a blue-collar guy. And I'm not even saying he is the Pope. I'm just saying he's the last who met that model. To hold a position in God's church, you don't need a Bible college degree. You don't need a particular certificate. You don't need a license from a secret group of people. You just need to be called of God and placed in His family and then led of His Spirit to take a role. That's all you are. Don't ever say, I could never be. And by the way, I think we're looking for a few deacons, and I think they're having trouble finding them. So you guys get to pray. And so also we see Philip and Bartholomew. And just so you know also, Philip, Bartholomew, and Thomas. Guess how much we know about these three apostles? Almost nothing. God picked three nobodies who Scripture records as nobodies, and those guys became part of the church. They become part of the leadership team. They become part of the movers and the shakers of what has become this enormous thing. And yet we have very little information about them. Isn't that amazing? Lots of stories and some church rumors here and there, but these guys were people of obscurity who, in essence, disappeared from history. You ever wonder about that? That's not the way of the world, is it? It's not the way of the world. Do you realize that most of the founders of our nation, people know them. People know them. The signers of the Declaration have become an entire field of study. The guys who were a part of the Continental Congress, they are a part of an entire field of study. People who obsess over them and write papers and dissertations and all this. They're celebrated. They're recorded. They're remembered. And yet, part of God's leadership team, guys who were picked by Jesus Himself, God in the flesh, became nobodies. And when we do have recordation of what happened to these apostles, usually the only sure information we have is that they were martyred for their faith. They died for the cause. Isn't that interesting? Because there's also another aspect to God's church, and it's something that's understood is that everybody that God picks, these are normal people, but they also aren't important. And just because you're called of God, you were predestined before the foundation of the world, you were chosen in Him to be one of Christ's disciples, and then called to a work, don't ever start to think that somehow God's work depends on you. I certainly have learned that lesson. CLC does not depend on me. I am, in essence, replaceable. One of the most replaceable people here. At some point, they will probably have to get rid of me just so the church can function and move on. At some point, I'll be a liability. When that happens, I'll probably quietly disappear, and people will say, I never heard of that guy. That's the way, just disappear. No, it won't be like that. But that's the way that works. That God picks these people and they become apostles. They, in essence, become His mouthpieces. And yet, they aren't essential. Don't ever begin to think that somehow you're essential to God's plan. That God has to have you. It doesn't work that way. That while we are particularly chosen, while God has a heart for us, while He has particular tasks for us, He could also use anybody. We go back, of course, to the example in the Old Testament that Balaam's donkey was gifted of the Holy Spirit and powered by God to actually speak. And that donkey speaks forth a warning to Balaam. A talking donkey. Who'd have thunk? Amazing thing. And so we see that as well here. And so we move on. Matthew, a tax collector. And folks, this is the one that we should look on and say, man, what a sketchy choice. Because we have to understand the context in which Jesus is coming and ministering. Part of what's happening in the first century is that there is a political context. And the political context is that Rome is a foreign oppressor, a long line of foreign oppressors, all the way back to Babylon, who have transferred power over Jewish people from 586 onward, and they have become a successive series of foreign rulers, and therefore the bad guys. And people who are tax collectors are actually in cahoots with the foreign oppressive ruler. And Jesus picks one of those guys to be His representative. Matthew, in fact, becomes an apostle and one of the few apostles who actually writes his own gospel. And then also becomes a key figure in the church, and we actually have some history about. But this is a guy who had come from a life that was absolutely reprobate. I remember at Columbia Bible College when I was there, we had a guy who was in charge of sort of student life and moving the college forward in its community. Really good guy, but he had actually been an illegal bookmaker in New York. He was actually a professional gambler and bookmaker who had gotten saved and come to Christ and had transformed his life and wound up at Bible college and then somehow wound up transitioning into student life for a theological institution. And you go, man, that's a pretty sketchy choice. Well, Matthew was that sketchy. Matthew was a guy who was in cahoots with a foreign oppressive ruler who was a Jew and yet loyal to the Romans, so he was a sellout. He's not a guy you would pick. And so we also learn a lesson there, folks, is that God redeems human beings. And one of the best examples in the church have been fallen people who God has so transformed that they become bulwarks and keys in the community of Christ. And whatever background you are from, don't ever think that because of that background, I'm now useless. And some of you come from a life of sin. Some of you come from a life in which there was an illicit relationship. And we've had people here who have come into this church and couples who weren't married and then wound up coming to Christ and got married within the context of the church. And there was a redemption of their lives and a complete transformation. Don't ever think that somehow they are second class in God's community. Because although there are consequences for sin, don't ever think that there's not redemption for it. And I don't care if you come from a lifetime, a life background of drugs and alcohol, of illicitness, of criminality, of whatever, there's redemption in God's family. And so we see that in the New Testament, that as Christ picks apostles, He picks people who come from backgrounds which would not be considered politic for somebody who's beginning a religious movement. But we see that example of redemption. And then also we see that James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Now, James, the son of Alphaeus, probably becomes the James that we see as the head of the church in Jerusalem during the Acts. He is probably the half-brother of Jesus. And so we understand that Mary married a guy named Alphaeus, and they gave birth to other kids. We see those kids pop up in the Gospels, and then we see James, the son of Alphaeus, probably become one of the apostles and later the representative of God's church in Jerusalem. Notice here that there's no appeal to him in his family relationship. That the emphasis isn't on James, the brother of Jesus, or James, the son of Mary, but rather he's the son of Alphaeus, and that's just to designate him as different from James, the son of Zebedee. And folks, also, there's a couple of things here we should note. Hey, isn't it interesting that Jesus' family become prominent members of the church and actually movers and shakers, half-family? Now, many of us would try and keep away from that because of the appearance of nepotism, right? The appearance of nepotism. I actually don't have a problem with nepotism. I actually don't have a problem with hiring people you know or investing in people that you know. I don't have a problem with that. I just don't see it as a problem because in reality it works that way. Of course, we can understand because of negative histories where, you know, some foreign leader put up all of his brothers, you know, Fidel Castro has his brother in charge of things and all that. We kind of understand. But there's nothing profoundly or innately wrong with picking people on that basis. And so we see that here as well. And then, of course, Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. Judas always appears in the list of the apostles as the last one. And I want you to understand also is that as you look at the list of the apostles in the other books, you'll notice that some of the names are different. Well, just like Simon is known by Peter, some of the other apostles may have different names, names that they're known by. Matthew is known by Levi. And in some places he shows up as Levi, in some places he shows up as Matthew. The name he seems to prefer for himself is Matthew, as recorded in his gospel. But we see Simon the Zealot. Now, folks, if you want to talk about another sketchy choice on Jesus' part, Jesus picks somebody who is probably linked to a nationalistic movement that's looking to rebel against Rome. If Jesus is preaching himself as a good citizen and an obedient guy, why would he pick an apostle who probably has a bit of a firebrand kind of name to himself, where he's called Simon the Zealot, this nationalistic guy over here, constantly pushing for Israel to rebel against Rome? Well, he's just designated as Simon the Zealot, and although the Zealots probably weren't uniquely powerful during the time of Christ, it's still sort of an interesting choice. You wouldn't necessarily pick somebody who has a history of that. Many people looked at Eric Holder that way, that when Obama picked Eric Holder as the attorney general, they looked at his history and said, man, this guy has a sketchy history. Look at the stuff he believes and supports. And we look at that. Well, you have to say the same thing about Simon the Zealot. Jesus picked a guy who a lot of people would go, man, I don't know about that guy. I don't know. And then, of course, we see Judas Iscariot. A guy who is designated by the name Iscariot, but nobody knows what Iscariot means. And all sorts of things have been put forward. And I'm going to tell you right now, nobody knows what Iscariot means. Nobody. There are a lot of theories put forth, but nobody knows what Iscariot means. Could be a reference to one of two villages, but nobody knows. It could be a reference that he had red hair. I'm serious about that. But nobody knows. It could be that he was linked to a group of people called the Sciari, who were actually professional assassins. And that would be an interesting choice, wouldn't it? Because Judas later became the betrayer of Christ. His own assassin, that Jesus, in essence, picks a guy who's going to betray him, knowing full well who he's picking. And so we see that as well. But nobody knows what Iscariot means. We do know, however, that Jesus picked a guy who he knew was going to betray him, and he also picked a guy to be the head of their finances who was a cheat and a thief. And you have to ask the question, well, Jesus being God, knowing all, why in the world would he give that guy the money back? Well, let's just say, God doesn't think like we think. He's doing things for specific reasons. He's picking people for specific purposes. And so we see that as well. Now, that's not a recommendation for you to go out and pick somebody as your best friend who you know is going to betray you. That's not what that model is there for. But actually, we understand that Jesus is operating in a plan, a big plan that he's then going to exercise and work out, and Judas, for all of his faults, his evil, his wretched heart, has a place in that. And that also is a lesson from Scripture. When you look at evil and evil people in specific positions, don't lose heart. And we are prone to lose heart. And I'll be honest with you, Tom Wolfe would not be my pick for governor. I think he might be a bad guy. With the name Wolf, he has to be, right? But I don't worry about those things, folks, because God's working out his thing. He's the guy who sets rulers up and takes them down. God has a purpose for Tom Wolf. And even if it is evil, that still fits within God's plan. In the same way that Pharaoh fit within God's plan, in the same way that Ahab fit within God's plan, in the same way that Jezebel fit within God's plan, in the same way that Judas fit within God's plan, don't lose heart when you look at evil and at points it becoming successful. I would rather give you a different take. When you see evil and what is clearly evil, I think you should get a little excited. Because if God's in charge of evil too, based on his history of using evil, I should be very hopeful about what he might do with that. Do you buy that? I buy it. David, do you buy that? You think it's pretty good? Okay. From David's mouth to yours. There you go. And so we see these apostles stepping forth. Now, I also want you to understand this. When we look at leaders, we tend to pursue them or view them as special. Jesus picks a broad spectrum of society, and he makes them his apostles. But none of them are special, and none of them are excluded from what you are excluded. Let me put it this way. Scripture is very clear that every human being has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That because of that falling short, because of that nature towards evil, every one of us is born absent of the grace and the mercy of God in our lives. And because of that, we need salvation. Scripture paints this picture that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he actually took up a substitutionary death, what we call a propitiatory death. He stood in our place and paid the wrath satisfaction of God for our sins. And that's also the case for the apostles. Folks, Jesus did not pick people who were sinless, who were already righteous, and did not need the gospel. He picked guys to be his apostles who were just as lost as you and I are, who were just as in need as we are, that Peter had to profess Christ and come to a conclusion of his need for a Savior in the same way and in the same fashion and in the same method that you and I do. The apostles are just as big a sinners as you and I. And in fact, we never see Scripture shy away from it. We see record after record of the faithlessness, of the cowardice, of the outright denial of Jesus from his own disciples, Peter being chief among them. Peter, who became the voice box and the loudspeaker for the gospel at Pentecost, is the same guy on the night that Jesus died, denied him three times. And I don't care what kind of background you came from, you never stood 20 feet from Jesus and denied him and denied that you ever knew him. And then just to, you know, put an exclamation point on your point, cursed just to reiterate that you didn't know him. Peter's that guy. Peter, who experienced the guilt, who experienced the grief and the regret of that moment immediately. As he went out and he wept and lamented over his sin, he's the same guy that Jesus redeemed and said, Peter, I'm going to make you not only a fisher of men, but I'm going to make you a shepherd of my flock. And believer, don't ever think that what shame you haul around or what sin is in your past, that somehow it makes you ineffective for God. Learn to extend to yourself the same grace that God extends to you. Learn to accept that He's accepted you. Learn to understand what grace looks like. And that's what it looks like. That Jesus, as He deals with His disciples, who were at times completely stupid, who just didn't get it, in the same way that you and I at times just stupid and don't get it, in the same way that He dealt with disciples who abandoned Him on the night that He was crucified, John alone was the only one who came back and actually stood near the cross and watched Jesus be crucified. Mark, who became one of those principal evangelists, we see in the book of Mark that he ran away, and there's that hint there that somebody grabbed his cloak and he actually ran out of his clothes and ran naked into the dark. And that most embarrassing story. That most embarrassing story. There's just something about being naked in public that I always find embarrassing. Hopefully I'm not alone in that. And we see these guys completely human. And we also see them in need of the same gospel by which you and I are saved. Don't ever think that somehow my shame and my redemption is somehow different from everybody else's. Everybody else who finds themselves in the family of God, saved believers, part of God's ultimate church, are just as lost. My wife and I have had this discussion, and I think it's a big paranoia that's shared by a lot of believers, is that when we all appear before the Lord, that every humiliating, sinful, horrible thing we've ever done will somehow be played out on a big screen for everybody to see. Have you ever thought that? You ever wondered about that? Ever been terrified about that? It's almost worth going to hell just to avoid the embarrassment of having that happen. And I don't actually think that that's the way it works. I don't think that that's what heaven is about. Hey, let's celebrate somebody's fallenness. But folks, I want you to understand that if it was that way, would it really matter? Because there's not one person here that's somehow more righteous than another. And I do. I experience those moments myself. When I look back at the things I've done, where I get embarrassed all over again about what I've done in my life. You ever do that? I do. There are moments where it's like I am transported back in time and I think, oh my Lord, what was I doing? What was I doing? And I say a little prayer, oh God, please let nobody ever have to hear that story. You ever have this, David? Leave it alone. You ever have those? And so we see people coming to Christ and the apostles who are just like you and I, just as lost, just as broken. And unlike you and I, we see their story laid out in the words of Scripture plainly. Scripture never seeks to apologize for them. It tries to make them better than they were. They are simply laid out, bald and naked and unapologetically clear. God picks people who are failures, but look what He does with them. And we see this humanity, but we also see a humility. Folks, I want you to learn a wonderful thing. And I believe it's a discernment. I think it's a skill, if we want to talk about a skill. It's a skill of learning that humility also is a thing learned. That oftentimes there is a propensity among believers to present our best face, to view what we've come to sort of exhibit us at our best. Look at what I've learned. Look how far I've come. Look at how different I am. And also, look how much better off I am than most people you know. But I think that there's a thing in Scripture and there's a particular skill that's developed. Not in a false humility way and not in a way that disregards what God has done. But a way that simply says, I am a fallen creature saved by grace. And although I am progressing in my faith and growing as a believer and changing in ways that are unbelievable, there is still a lot of flaw left in my life. And I've come a long way. I've come a long way as a Christian. I'm a very different person than I was even the day that I got married. And I think that's for Kim's benefit, that I'm actually a different person than the person she married. She was still married to the person that she married on her wedding day. You should feel sorry for her. And I've grown. But the truth is, I'm still prone to be impatient. I'm still prone to be a little short-tempered. I'm still prone to be irritable. I'm still prone to want my way. And those things are decreasing every day, hopefully. And some days they seem back in force. And if that's you too, I want you to understand there's hope there. That a lot of it has to do with faithfulness. A lot of it has to do with growing. A lot of it has to do with just actually being honest and not pretending that everything's okay. Hopefully we've created an environment here at CLC where you can be that kind of Christian. Where you can present yourself in your best moments and in your worst failures and be accepted and not viewed out of sync with who you actually are. I hope that's the case. I hope each of you finds acceptance here. I hope each of you finds challenge here. And I also hope that each of you are embracing accountability. Because that's actually the history of the church. I hope you love discipline and embrace love. I hope you love each other and have real relationships. But I also want you to understand the history of the church and in the men that God picked to build His church and to lead it are actually just like you. Don't view them on a pedestal. Don't call them in a special way saints. Don't view them as miracle workers. Whatever miracles they did were simply by God's authority and a part of Christ's work. They had nothing innate in them that made them special or different or super from you. They had certain skills, but they were more than their skills. They weren't picked because of what they can do. They were picked because of what God can do. And that's actually true for you as well. We don't need your business acumen, although it could come in handy. We don't need your livelihood, although sometimes it's a help. The chief requirement for being here is understanding that you're a sinner and that you've been saved and that God has a role for you. So, Christian, step out and embrace it. You're not underskilled or underwhelmed. You're actually called of God, gifted by Him with this wonderful thing we call salvation. You're walking with Him in this new thing called sanctification. And someday you're going to stand with Him in glory. And if all you're doing on earth is just the tasks of a working person living a working life, I think you're missing something marvelous. You're missing a ministry. You're missing the beauty of sacrifice of guys who left their nets, who left their tax booth, who left their livelihoods, who, as Matthew says, left everything behind to pursue Jesus. And Jesus Himself is giving you a call that you take up your cross daily, you walk with Him. And Christian, I guarantee you, it's the best and greatest thing that a fallen human being could ever attain. And I hope you will. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just do thank You for this day. We thank You for this encouraging word. a group of guys who you pulled together who weren't particularly bright, who weren't particularly talented, who had skills that didn't fit, who had things that didn't work, who had thinking that was poor and lowly and at times worldly, who at times wanted ambition more than they wanted to pursue you, who wanted success more than they wanted faithfulness. Father, we confess that's us. And yet the history of your church is you use people like us to do things which are eternal, which are far-reaching, which have impact into the lives of other believers and can be life-changing in the lives of the lost. Use us like that in the same way you use these. Call us, discipline us, hold us close, correct us, and walk with us even as we go. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So we gather.